Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Again, I'll be reading a portion from the Old Testament and a portion from the New Testament. From the Old Testament, Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And from the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Lord God, you are our Father. May it truly be said of us that our deeds are deeds done in righteousness, and by this we show truly that we are your children and not the children of the evil one. O Lord, let us bring to you an offering like the offering of Abel and not like Cain's offering. Let not hatred or anger toward our brothers and sisters have any place in our hearts, so that we too may not become murderers in our hearts, if not in our deeds. We ask you, Lord, to enlighten us, to strengthen our hearts, and to give us peace, and to make us very attentive to the preaching of your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Six years ago, I was here with this congregation on several Sundays, and I preached a short sermon through Genesis, through the early chapters of Genesis. So this morning, I'm returning to Genesis and looking back at some of these foundational stories, true stories that teach us about the beginnings of the world, the beginnings of people, the start of sin, and also the beginning of redemption. God's plan to restore a world that had been violated, not through his own desire, but through the sins of people. These are stories that have many parts of them that are interesting, gripping, and we have to figure out how are we going to respond to this? Where do we see our place in this story? How do we handle the words that we're hearing? If you're like most people, you usually see your life story as a story with yourself as the hero. If you could imagine the tale in which your life takes place as a novel, you would generally think of yourself as the main character, and all of the things that happen, both good and bad from your perspective, are going to be happening in relation to you, and they're good if they bring you some kind of advance, if they help your position, and bad if they hurt you. But God is telling a much greater story than the individual stories of our lives. And in that great story, each one of our lives has a part which is not the central part. In the story that God tells, someone else is the main character. Because if the story that you think that you're in is one that centers on you, your hopes and your needs are the main thing to consider. Those are what drive forward the action of this tale. But if the center of the story is someone else, and you only have one part to play within that, then there are bigger reasons why people do what they do. Other people's actions are not about you. They're about something else. And you need to question your motivations to make sure that your part in this story is a positive one. You can't take that for granted. Before we come into the story of Cain and Abel proper, I'd like to look quickly at another biblical story, one that is very well known, the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told. The prodigal son, the one that we typically know this story by his name, that is the wasteful son, because that's what the word prodigal means. He's the younger one of the two brothers, and he's usually assumed to be the central character. And if we think about the parable as the story of the prodigal son, and want to place ourselves within the story, recognizing that any story Jesus tells has a point, and the point probably has something to do with us, then we put ourselves often in the youngest son's place and think about sins that we've committed for which God has forgiven us and how he's received us back. That's a more traditional way of looking at this story. Recent commentators have often taken another tack on it and said, really, the story is more about the older brother, the brother who is vindictive and hateful toward his younger brother. And the parable was meant as a condemnation of the Pharisees and others who looked at Jesus showing his kindness to tax collectors and sinners, and they rejected what Christ was doing for these people. So maybe you've read something like that or thought about the parable of the prodigal son that way, and you see yourself in the older brother's place. And there, maybe it strikes closer to home, because there's no forgiveness recorded in this tale, in this parable, about the older brother. But it's still nice. It suits our vanity to think Jesus is telling a story about people like me. Jesus is telling the story, and the story centers around people like me. He told the story for my benefit. Well, the main character of the story, if you read it carefully and set aside your preconceived ideas, the central character, the one who the action of the story ultimately is pointing to, is not either one of the sons. It's the father. It's the father whose reactions, whose choices, are the truly surprising thing about this story, and the one that ultimately determines the future for both sons, because the father is the one with authority, and the father is the one who uses his authority not to be wasteful and not to condemn, but to forgive and to receive the sinner back again. So there's one story that deals with two brothers, and we've established that the main character in the story that God tells is himself. The main character in the story that the prophets and the apostles are telling is the Father in heaven. So in Genesis 4, we have this other story, the first story that deals with two brothers, the first of many, many stories to come in the history of the world, both true and fictional, that deal with the relationships between brothers and sisters, with family relationships. In this story now, who is the main character? Who is the one that moves the action forward, and who is the one who has the last word? Ultimately, it's not Cain or Abel or even Seth who comes in near the end to give a new point of hope when it looked like the story was going to end in darkness. The Lord, the one who does not overlook sin but is merciful to sinners, is at the center of this story too. And we need the Lord to be at the center of this story. We need him to be at the center of the story that we are in, because otherwise we are hopeless. Without the justice of God and without the mercy of God, if you view the Bible as true stories given for our good and to teach us something, if you don't have the character of God at the center, what sort of family values does the Bible teach? The first family in Scripture was a family in which the husband ruined everything and then blamed his wife for it. And the first children growing up in the Bible were two brothers of whom one hated and then killed the other. If the Bible is your source of family values and everything is horizontal, everything that you see is on the earthly level, there's not a lot of light that comes from that picture. Apart from the grace of God, the Bible's own picture of family is a depressing one, one that we turn away from without receiving any more hope. In fact, it seems like it might make things worse. But the Bible is the Lord's story, and it's a very relevant story because Cain's children do keep showing up among us, generation after generation. The attacks of brothers against brothers are everywhere that we look, and the mercy of God is still just as relevant and just as present as it was in the center of this tale. As we come to the story, as we begin in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it's important to remember just how important the birth of Cain was in the history of the world. This was the first birth of a child that ever happened, the first time another human being had come into the world since the original sin. And Adam and Eve, finding that their world had been turned upside down through their own evil choices, are bringing another child into the world. What must they have hoped for, and what must they have feared to see a child born? The one clue that we have for what their attitude was when this child was born is what Eve says, and what we find in her words is faith. Eve says, I have acquired a man with the help of the Lord, as this version translates. But her words have a double meaning, and commentators, scholars, great men of God have disputed and tried to explain throughout the ages what Eve is truly saying here. She says two things with one set of words. She says, I have acquired a man with the help of the Lord. But she also says, it sounds like, I have acquired a man, the Lord. She sees in the man that she's received a picture of God himself. And we don't know all that was going through her mind. Maybe the thought was in her heart that maybe this is the promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman that God had promised, who was going to crush the serpent's head. Maybe Eve expected that Cain might be that one. But at the very least, she knew that the Lord was present in his birth. The Lord was present in his coming into the world. And she seems to have understood that every birth of a child is a blow against the serpent. Every child born of woman is a warrior. But this high calling is threatened by the presence of the snake venom even within that child who is called to fight against the snake. Cain, from the beginning, was called to fight against Satan, who had deceived his parents. But Cain, from the beginning, was also poisoned with that venom. And so, like everyone else, like you, like me, he had choices to make throughout his life. How is he going to respond to these two opposite callings, the upward call of God and the downward evil calling of the serpent, to do what Adam had done and what Eve had done in rebelling against the Lord? So as the story goes on, Abel is born to follow his brother, and then each one of them seems to do the right thing by bringing an offering to God. Each one brought a gift to the Lord from his own field of work. So far, so good. Except that we read that God accepted the one offering, Abel's, and didn't accept the other, Cain's. So what was the difference? We're wondering, we're on the edge of our seats. If God likes Abel's offering and doesn't like Cain's, and yet outwardly it looks like each one is doing the same thing, why would God accept the one and not the other? How do we know if God will accept the offering that we bring to him, or if he will reject it the way he rejected Cain's? Well, was it that Abel's offering was the life of an animal, and Cain was simply bringing produce from the ground? Did Abel understand somehow that blood was required as an offering to atone for sin? Certainly, there was a requirement later in the law of Moses that when sacrifices were made, most of the sacrifices had to be blood offerings, where a life was given for the sake of another life. The life of the worshiper, warped by sin, had to be paid for by the life of an animal, which pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made. But God also commanded grain offerings. God also commanded that the Israelites should bring wheat and fruit and the first fruits of all the crops that they raised. And this was the sort of offering that Cain brought. So there must be more to the offering than that. And especially this is true if we think about the fact that Cain was the one here who was coloring inside the lines, who was following in his father's footsteps, who maybe was playing it safe. Adam, what was Adam's profession? He was a worker of the ground. What was Cain's profession? The same. What sort of offerings could Adam have brought from the work that we see Adam doing? The same sorts of offerings that Cain brought. So there must be more to the answer than this, to the question of why God accepted the one offering and not the other. Abel was the one who was branching out, who was actually doing something different, keeping livestock. And we only hear about Abel bringing an offering after Cain had already brought his offering first. Abel was the one making a change by now sacrificing animals. The only one that we know had offered up the life of an animal before was God himself, when Adam and Eve had sinned and fruitlessly tried to cover their nakedness with the leaves of a plant. God himself killed an animal and used the skin of it to provide clothes to cover them. So what then was the difference in these two offerings? Abel's that was accepted and Cain's that came first but was rejected. The difference ultimately was in not the offerings, but the men themselves. Because the scripture says, the Lord had regard to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering, the Lord did not have regard. The Lord accepted Abel before he accepted the gift that Abel brought to him, and he rejected Cain before he rejected Cain's gift. Now, it's true that about Abel, the point is made that he brought the best. He brought the firstborn of his flock. He brought the fat animals, the ones that were more acceptable and more pleasing, that looked better. And it only says about Cain, he brought an offering. We don't read that he brought the best. We also don't read that he brought the worst. Cain was just going through the motions. He was fulfilling an obligation. Abel's offering came from his heart, and for that reason, he wanted to give the best that he had as an offering to God. So Cain's offering matched Cain's self. Abel's offering matched Abel's self. That's why Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not. It's not what kind of abilities that you have. From any kind of God-given abilities, God will bless an offering that's returned to him. It's not what sort of work you do. Many kinds of work can and will be blessed. And that sort of work, offered as an act of worship to the Lord, he will be pleased with it. The question, the key issue, is what sort of person are you who brings the offering? Does your offering to God match your life? Or does the one tell a different story than the other? Because ultimately, you can't fool God. The quality of the offering is not in how you try to dress it up to make it look, but what is your heart, and with what heart do you prepare the offering and then bring it? God will see the difference, and other people, in the end, will also see it too. It'll become clear whether your heart is to bring the Lord the best, or whether you're just doing what you think is necessary. But now let's come to the follow-up, because Cain, at this point, had done not what he ought to have done. But the way was not yet closed. Repentance was still wide open to Cain. The worst had not yet happened. So why was Cain so upset? Cain had worked, had something to give to God, He had given it to God. His brother also had something to give, and he had given it. If Cain's concern was truly about presenting an offering to the Lord and returning thanks, he had done that. But Cain could see that there was a difference. He saw that Abel's offering got more attention. And his response to that was not a response of asking why the Lord had made this difference in order to change his life, to truly repent and make his offering more pleasing to the Lord by turning around who he was and seeking God's pardon. Instead, his thought was to remove the difference between Abel and himself, to take away the height that Abel was standing above him in God's favor, not by himself seeking the Lord and climbing up, but by cutting Abel down. Cain's way was the way of envy, the path that envy always takes. If you see that you have this and someone else has that, and you like what the other person has better than what you yourself have, the sinful way of the human heart, of the wicked heart, is not to work hard, to pray for blessing from the Lord, to devote yourself until you can get up to the same level that the other person is at, but with different things. Rather, the way that we too often choose is to try to cut the other person down to our own level, so that instead of two people enjoying happiness and blessing, no one does. This is exactly what Cain does in the following verses. And the strange thing about that is that when we see Cain sulking, we realize it's crystal clear that Cain actually wants what Abel has. He doesn't just want Abel to not have what Abel has. Cain wants to have it as well. Cain wants the favor of the Lord, but he has a very strange way of showing it. In his seeking God's favor, he's seeking it not for God's sake, but for his own. And that's the reason why his course of action afterward is so wicked and so destructive. If Cain had wanted the favor of the Lord and gone after it for God's sake so that God would be pleased with Cain and Cain would be pleased with the Lord in return, then Abel would have been blessed also. But that's exactly what Cain couldn't stand. And so instead of taking that path, he wants to destroy the one who stands between him and God's favor, as he seems to have seen it. He killed Abel. If Cain had been able to do it, if Cain had had the power, he would have killed God himself to destroy the thing that he hated. We see Cain's heart in his taking of a life that was made in the image of God. So Cain got the worst of both worlds. He got neither the joy of serving God rightly nor any pleasure in what he kept for himself. If Cain didn't bring the best, what fruit did he get? What advantage did he get out of the good things that he kept? None. He was living in misery. He saw God's favor to his brother and didn't allow that to make him rejoice in his brother's good fortune, but instead he hated him. Now this story, I said that it's a story about the Lord more than about the brothers, because we see again and again this cycle of God responding with mercy to Cain when he least deserves it. Cain hasn't shown any inclination to repent, now or later, but the Lord keeps coming to Cain in mercy. And as I was talking through this chapter with my wife earlier this week, she said, how could Cain have rejected God when God came and spoke to him? When God himself descended to Cain and spoke with him and tried to turn him to the right path, how could he have been so wicked as to reject what God says in the next few verses? But he did, because his heart was set on hatred. And before we look down on Cain, let's realize that this is too often true of ourselves. If we look at the relations that we have with the people who are closest to us, with those that stand toward us as Cain stood toward Abel, too often we have those same problems, those same attitudes in our hearts, even if they don't often come out in our words or in our actions the way they did with Cain. So the Lord in his mercy reasons with Cain, and what he says is very interesting. Sin desires you, God says, but you must rule over it. Now, it's an interesting question that comes up if we compare this with something that God said to Eve in the previous chapter, because the language that God uses is exactly the same, and that might be strange to us. God said to Eve, your desire will be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. He says to Cain, sin's desire is toward you, and you shall rule over it. What in the world does that mean? This same language being used about a wife's relationship with her husband and sin's desire for Cain. Eve's orientation, especially after she was weakened by sin, was to seek out her husband, to depend on him, to lean on him. She wanted him. She wanted his help. She wanted his strength. What does sin really want? It wants you. It wants your strength. It wants to possess you. This is especially true as we look at interpersonal relationships, because God calls us to desire him and to be oriented toward him. But there's this secondary, parasitic, evil mockery of that with the relationship that sin has toward us, or that sin, treating it as having desires of its own, wants to have toward us. Sin wants us in the way that a wolf slinking just outside the gates wants the flesh of those who are inside. Sin wants to devour us, to consume us, to destroy us. And sin wants us just as strongly as our desire ought to be toward the Lord, as a wife's desire ought to be toward her husband. But, God says to Cain, sin doesn't have the power to consume you if you don't allow it, if you don't give it the permission to do that. You shall rule over it. You, Cain, he says, are created in the image of God. You are commissioned to rule over creation. You are the firstborn son of Adam, the king of the world under God. Surely you can master sin. Do right and let God take care of the consequences. Do right. Shut the doors. Resist sin's attempt to enter. Don't let it in, and you will not be destroyed by it. Instead, you will find your way back to peace. Cain here had a chance at being the answer to Eve's prayers, at taking the first step toward fulfilling the prophecy, crushing the seed of the serpent, which had already wounded his heel, but he could have crushed it before it went any further. But tragically, Cain chose to disobey God's call, to take things into his own hands, and not in the right way, not as if he was bringing an offering as a gift to the Lord, but now he's taking a life that only God had the right to take. The wicked human heart seeks to have everything backward and inside out. You break the law of God, you put yourself under his judgment, and still you're flailing around trying to turn things to your own profit. You build a little temple and set yourself up there as your own little God, as your own little providence. If the Lord's will not turn things out the way you want them to be, you try to manipulate other people, situations, frantically attempting to change the world that God has made, and the way that God has told you to behave, in order to create the end that God has not foreordained. And how can your predestination, your providence, be greater than the Lord's, or even equal to his? You will always fail if you try to do that. The best you can accomplish is misery for yourself and for others. As I said before, if Cain had had the chance, if it had been possible for him, he would have murdered God, because God was really the one that his quarrel was with. But failing that, he deceived and killed Abel, thinking at least through this he could destroy the hateful reminder that Abel was on the inside and Cain was on the outside, that God made a distinction between the two. The true story about you, the story in which you play a part, the truth of your character shows itself up more clearly in how you behave toward the people who are closest to you. You might seem like a really upstanding character, someone worthy of respect, especially in the outside world. You may be someone who is respected at work, someone who seems to be a really decent person, and yet at the same time not have that righteous character at home and in private and when your guard is down. It's your brothers, your family, your close, intimate friends who are the people that you're most tempted to hurt. But they're also, at the same time, the ones that you have the best opportunities to bless and to pour the strength of God into them. This is the other side of the story, and I'll refer more to the passage I read from 1 John later. But John gives us the other side of the coin, the glorious, the bright side of the picture, that we have brothers all around us brothers, sisters, metaphorically and literally, that we have a greater chance to bless and to lift up than we can do for any stranger. And these are the people that we see day in and day out, that God constantly gives us the strength to lift them up if only we would take those opportunities. And the more we do that, the further we will be from the path of Cain, and the less we'll be tempted to envy their good fortune, because we've had a hand in bringing them to where they are. We've had a hand in helping them to see how they too can be recipients of God's blessing. But Cain didn't choose this way. As John says in the New Testament, even though Cain and Abel were born to the same human parents, they actually had different fathers. Abel was a child of God. Cain was a child of the evil one. How can we know that? How can we look at two men who were actually brothers, who had the same origins, the same pool of DNA that they came from, and say one is the child of God and the other is a son of the devil? John, the apostle, tells us by looking at what they did. How do you know? John says this, it's in Scripture. How do you know if you're a child of God? Truly, look at what God has given you to do, and you will know by your actions, first and foremost, your actions of love, that you are, in fact, in the faith. But the Lord didn't let the story end even there. The Lord had already interceded with Cain once, after Cain's thoughts had turned to evil. But now this second time, after Cain has gone through with all of his hatred, after he's deceived his brother, brought him out into the field, and taken his life, and then left him and pretended, like the brothers of Joseph, that nothing had happened, that they knew nothing of what had taken place, that they were innocent. Cain was pretending this now too, thinking like Adam that he could somehow hide from God or deceive God. Of course, God is not deceived. And God does with Cain what he had done with Cain's parents. He goes looking for him. What does the father of the prodigal son do? He goes out so that he can meet his son when he comes running back. What does he do with his older son when the older son is staying outside and refusing to come into the celebration? The father goes outside, goes looking for the son, whether it's the older son or the younger son, whether it's Cain or whether it's the righteous son. The father seeks out his child because he wants all to be restored and to come to repentance and to know him. The Lord had once gone out looking for Adam and said, "Where are you?" Now he goes out looking for Cain and he says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Because sin is spreading like a cancer. Adam's sin affected himself first. Cain's sin now was directed first against his brother. Sins had the power to do greater and greater damage. And the Lord's redemption had a greater and greater extent in answer to that. Cain's response is still unrepentant. He's still hardened against God. And the hardness gets worse and worse. It gets crazier and crazier as we go through this story. More and more, Cain's behavior looks like insanity. Because he's now even joking or mocking with the Lord. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Abel was one who went out everywhere looking for his sheep, bringing them back. Cain says, "Why are you asking me where my brother is? Am I supposed to go out looking for him? To follow him wherever he goes? To keep track of him?" Cain, the one who had just killed this brother, who had left the sheep untended, and who had left his own soul guilty of such a great sin. And of course Cain was his brother's keeper. Of course, in one way, all of us are our brother's keepers. All of us are responsible for what we do or don't do with the people that God has placed into our lives. But even if Cain refused to be Abel's keeper, and on the other hand, destroyed the one that he was supposed to live with in love, God still was Abel's keeper. God still is the keeper of every one of us, and the keeper of every person that we're treated, that we're tempted to treat badly. God heard the voice of Abel's blood, even calling out from inside the ground that had soaked it up. And God gave that blood, according to Hebrews, he gave that blood that was shed unjustly the power to speak eternally, to testify of righteousness that comes through faith. Abel became the first martyr, the first man who entered heaven, the first saint whose testimony, even after his death, speaks eternally. Now, the sin of Adam had involved a plant that grew from the ground, and so God cursed the ground against Adam because of it and forced him to work hard to earn his food. But Cain's sin was directed against his own flesh and blood, and so God cursed against Cain not only the ground, but Cain himself. Cain had murdered his own brother. Cain had murdered someone who resembled him, who looked like him. In killing his brother, Cain had come close to what suicide would later be. And therefore, God's curse was directed against Cain, but also God's protection was placed on Cain, so that Cain, in living, not in dying like Abel, would provide another testimony to the mercy and the long-suffering of God. With God, the punishment always fits the crime. And yet with God, mercy always extends far beyond where we ever expect that it would. Cain is worried that his iniquity, his guilt, and the punishment for that guilt are too great for him, that his sin will weigh him down so heavily, and his sin will be so present on the minds of every other human being. Remember that they're all members of one family. Everyone alive was a close relative of Abel's. Cain already somehow recognizes that the tendency of mankind, and partly this is a right thing, that if your relative is killed, you want to seek vengeance. You want to bring some kind of punishment against the person who killed your brother, your son. And Cain knows that that vengeance will be directed against him, that he could easily be killed. His life could be snuffed out, just as Abel's had been. But God protects Cain from being killed. God shows that only he has the right to give and to take life. God's response is not for the second brother to be killed as quickly as the first, but rather for something different to happen, to show that God's mercy lasts a long time and is patient. God prohibits anyone else from killing Cain. Abel's blood had been a sign. Cain's life would be a sign. God preserves Cain with a mark so that no one coming across Cain would kill him. Instead, they would be afraid. Looking at Cain, they would see the pain of someone who has lived under the judgment of God for his sins and yet is still alive. And they would be motivated through that example to not be like Cain, to take the opposite path. So far, although there have been some rays of hope, this is a pretty dark story. And the preaching of it has been a hard thing, directed against sins that are hard and often deep-rooted, almost going back to the very beginning of the world. But from now on, as we go to the last verses of this chapter, everything that comes is joy and hope and peace and a future. Cain has no future. Cain gets married, has children, his children have children, but ultimately Cain has no future to look forward to. Cain lives in darkness. His children live in darkness. They live by death. They don't seek life. Seth is a very different story. And so we have the gift of God, the mercy that not only is patient with a murderer, is patient with a sinner whose heart is filled with hatred, as all of our hearts sometimes are, but God who brings a surprise into the story, who changes the ending just when we thought there was no possibility anymore for restoration. Eve returns to her husband, and she gets pregnant again, and another child comes, just as Cain had come at the beginning of the story, as Abel had come. Because Seth is the one who takes Abel's place. Abel's life is not eliminated from the earth. There's another brother who lives in the place of Abel and for Abel's sake. And that brother, the substitute, is the key that makes the whole story make sense. God's plans were deeper than Cain's. God's plans were deeper than Abel's plans. His plans were wiser than the plans of anyone before who's appeared in the story. And God wants the line of Abel to continue through people who follow Abel's example. Seth is the one that God gave to complete his righteous response to the sin of Cain. God reasoned with Cain before Cain committed a murder. He was patient with Cain after the sin. But his patience was not the end of it. God gave another one to restore the world, which had been polluted by Abel's blood. One took the place of another. One died, another lived. This is sounding more and more like the New Testament. One has died so that another might live. A righteous man was killed so that we who are unrighteous, we who have yet done no good deeds of our own, are restored to a position of glory and of being heirs of the Father. God appointed Seth. From his birth, he was appointed. That's the meaning of his name. He was born for a particular purpose. And Seth knew his purpose and what he was born for, that he had been put on earth to continue the legacy of Abel. Because when Seth himself had a son, he named him the way Abel had been named. Abel's name means a puff of vapor, a breath, something that quickly passes away. And Seth gives his son the name Enosh, which means a mortal or weak man. Seth is humble where Cain was arrogant. Seth recognizes the shortness and the futility of life, and therefore Seth's line has continued to today. All of us are his children. Cain's line was snuffed out. Seth's line, the line of the humble man who claimed nothing for himself, went on. And it went on because of worship, because of returning to offering to the Lord, this time with the right heart, with a heart like the heart of Abel. Because we read that in the time of Enosh's birth, now that Seth knew that he would have a future, as Abel didn't, really, as Cain didn't, it says at the time that Enosh was born, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So the godly line of Seth is defined by this, that it is the line of the family of the substitute for the dead. We live because another one came to take the place of the one who was dead, so that the dead one would live on in those who are still living. And that means that every one of us is the child of Christ, the child of the one who died so that others would live. We owe our lives to him. We are alive because of his death, and we are alive more so because, unlike Abel, he came back to life. He has power over death. He endured the violence of Cain, the violence that all of Cain's children had built up through all the ages of the world. Jesus suffered all that so that that violence would no longer have power, so that it could not be the ending of the story, so that its ultimate purpose would be defeated, frustrated, and destroyed. Every godly person now is in the line of the one appointed as the substitute for those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Death is overcome by death, so that death will be swallowed up in victory. And as I come to the end of this message, I'd like to read a few lines from a poem by Oscar Wilde titled The Ballad of Reading Jail. Because this shows the impact of Cain's evil in the world, but it also shows the greatness of Christ's redemption, because Jesus' sacrifice is as great as all the evil that followed Cain's example, and more. But first, let's look one more time at the evil of the world, the evil that we know lives in our own hearts, so that we'll recognize and give thanks for the greatness of God's solution for that. In Reading Jail by Reading Town, there is a pit of shame, and in it lies a wretched man, eaten by teeth of flame. The man had killed the thing he loved, and so he had to die. And all men kill the thing they love, by all let this be heard. Some do it with a bitter look, some with a flattering word. The coward does it with a kiss, the brave man with a sword. That is the end of Oscar Wilde's poem. It's not the end of the story that we know. Because we are all Cain. We all kill the thing that we love. We envy those that are closest to us and those that we care dearest about. We harm their lives. But that is not allowed to be the final chapter. If we are all Cain, then we can claim as a promise that the hope of Seth is for all of us. And now a few applications. First, from the life of Abel, offer God the better sacrifice by looking to your heart and not just going through the motions of worship. Cain, by faith, brought God a better sacrifice, and so even though he's dead, he still speaks. That is the voice of Abel. Second, sin desires you, but you must master it. You are a son or a daughter of the king, and sin is the invader seeking to come and overthrow the kingdom. Don't see anger or bitterness or any other sin as you successfully getting what you desire, but see it as sin getting what it wants and so impoverishing you. See it as you opening the door of your house to let the wild animal come in to destroy you. That sin, that thing that wants you, that is not you, even if it feeds on you. All it wants to do is rip it apart. Don't give it entrance. Third, from 1 John, the person that you have the most trouble loving is probably a person who is very close to you. If you're ever upset with someone enough to want to hurt them, that's a clue that they are probably doing something right that you're doing wrong. Don't cut down your brother's life in that moment. Instead, lay down your own life for his good. Fourth and finally, because God is at the center of this story, God has the last word. It is God who has appointed another seed, another offspring. Death overcame the first line of mankind, but God has given a new line. That line is in Christ, and in him there is life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful beyond words that you have shown us your sin and all of its evil. You've shown us the wild beast that is at our doors and too often is allowed within our hearts. You have shown us all that so that we can be real, so that we can accept the worst that is true, so that in turn we can receive the best news that has ever been given, that your Son has come to redeem us from sin, to slay the wild beast, to give us safety in your presence, O Lord, and to make our lives like Abel's life, lives that will speak to the end of the world. We thank you, O Lord, and we praise you for these gifts, these blessings, these privileges that are far more than we deserve, more than we can even imagine or understand. And yet, we are the recipients of these blessings, O Lord. We are the rich people, the truly rich. We are the privileged, the truly blessed. You have made us this, and we are thankful. And so, in our thanksgiving, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray.